and seeing people that have been on trips and gone and are now back. I know, Carol, you were out on a little fishing trip, had a little fishing adventure. Looked like you caught a lot of fish, too. But that was a lot of fun. We missed you while you were gone, but I'm glad you got to get away and enjoy life, and glad you're back. Glad you're back. Brother David, good to see you. I know you're in town this time of year with your fireworks stand that supports your ministry and your favorite charity, you. Amen. It's my favorite charity. Supports you guys in your economics, though. But did you have a good season, Brother Dave? Good one, good one. Yeah. Brother Terry, good to see you, too. I know you were out doing fireworks stands, and I think your wife was just out partying somewhere the whole time you were working. But Miss Mel, good to see both of y'all. But how did your season go? Are you pleased with it? Good. We were praying that it would go well. We got several others that I know were back from that too. And got to cut up with Brother Mike Lemoy a little bit yesterday. He said he had a good year this year. So happy to hear that as well. Always praying that it's a good thing, because I know they put a lot into it. And then it's just good to see people that have been traveling and gone that are back. And I'm always glad when you get to get away, but I'm also glad when you come back. So that's always good. All righty, let's go to the book of Amos here. We're going through the Bible, and we've been taking a different book of the Bible every Wednesday night, doing it in the sequence of the 66 books of the Bible. We are going through the Old Testament right now, and we covered the book of Joel last week. Now we're moving right along to the book of Amos. Before I get into the lesson here, let me just see who's been listening, see if you're catching any of this. Let's do this one. Who said it? I'm going to do a phrase. You got to tell me who said it in the Bible. All righty, here we go. If I perish, I perish. Who said it? Raise your hand. Esther. Esther is correct. She's the one that made that statement. If I perish, I perish. All righty. What about this one? Who is God that I should be mindful of him?
Pharaoh.
Pharaoh said that. Said it very arrogantly to Moses. Who is this God that I, you know, the king of Egypt, should have to listen to him? Well, he found out pretty quickly, didn't he? Number three, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who said that? Who asked that question? Was not Solomon, but you're close. It was King David. King David was the one that made that statement. He wrote it in one of the Psalms. All righty, who made this statement? Let my people go. Moses, of course. All right, let's do one more. Let's see here. Who made this statement? Thou shalt surely not die. Satan said that to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan, thou shalt surely not die. All righty. Well, let's get into this here. Last week, we saw the second of the 12 minor prophets. We've looked at Hosea, then Joel. Now we're going to be coming to the third one here, the book of Amos. The very short book of Joel was a very powerful book. We had a great time looking at it last week, packed full of important information. And in it, we see the power and grace of God. Now, tonight, we're going to go on to this third minor prophet in the biblical order. We're going into Amos. Now, we're going to look at some things. I'm going to give you some stuff that's not actually in your printed notes, and then I'll tell you when you can start looking at your. I'm going to give you some stuff that's bonus tonight, things that I went back to the lab and did a lot of studying today on it, just trying to expand it a little bit. But since this had already been printed on the worksheet, I didn't add this in. So this is bonus material I'm going to give you up front, that you just listen to it and you can observe it or absorb it that way or take notes. But let's look at a few scriptures, though. Amos 1, verse 1 says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. All right, we see there the author of the book identified as Amos in verse 1. Let's go to chapter 7. We're going to look at a couple of key verses found in Amos. Amos is not it's got several chapters, but it's not a long book. You could read it pretty quickly if you sat down in one afternoon in probably about an hour. You could read it from cover to cover and really absorb it, have time to meditate on it. But let's look at another verse in Amos. Amos 7, verse 14. This is a well-known verse. It says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That's a verse you hear quoted a lot. People will often say it I'm not a prophet, neither am I the son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you what, the Longhorns are going to get beat. That's how you would see people use that often. You hear that. Am I right about that? It's a false prophet. Oh, my goodness. But you hear that phrase, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but then they'll make some prediction. Well, that comes from right there. That's the origin of that. That's where it comes from. And there's meaning. We'll get into it here in a minute. All righty, let's look at chapter 8, verse 11 through 14. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. Talking about thirst for the word of God there. They that swear by the sins of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. So we see there the Lord says there's coming a famine. That'll be a famine and a hunger and thirst for the word of God. And you know, it's so funny. You see the word of God so taken for granted. And often people, sadly, may go sometimes long periods of time without reading their Bible. But I promise you, if the Bible were taken away from our land, there would be a massive hunger, a thirst, a desire to hear the precious words of this book. Every child of God has a desire to hear this book. And yet we see that one day the Lord said there would be a famine and a thirst in the land. Not of water and food, but of hearing the words of God. All righty, let's go here to Amos chapter 9. We'll see another noteworthy verse that's in this book. Look at verse number 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, when you're reading through Amos, it's some very dark. All the prophets, like I said, they were all nicknamed prophets of doom because they were given very hard messages of impending judgment that would be coming. But you notice in the very last verse there, it ends with a message of hope. And we see that God reminds them that although they're going to be punished and they're going to be taken into captivity, that there will be a day that they're going to be taken into captivity. They'd come out of captivity. They were captives in Egypt. God said, you're going to have to go back into captivity because you have forgotten me. But he gives them hope that he is going to reconstruct them and replant them in their nation. So God is a God of hope, even in judgment. He always ends it with hope. Now, as we're looking at the book of Amos, I want to give you some things that are not in your notes. So don't get ready to write just yet. Just hear what I got to say here as I give you a quick introduction. Amos was born in a village called Tekoa, as chapter 1:1 plainly states. This little village is about 12 miles away from Jerusalem and about 6 miles away from Bethlehem, where, of course, Jesus was born. It was a small, humble city. This was a city of herdsmen, as also is explained in chapter 1, verse 1. These were cattlemen. Amen, Brother Terry. Some cattlemen in them. All those shepherds, but he's a herdsman. These were cattlemen, and they raised and tended ox and cows. That was what was done in that, and Amos was a herdsman. Amos was the only prophet of the 14 writing prophets that had a secular job. He was a herdsman, and he also farmed sycamore fruit, as was stated in Amos 7:14. We read that verse a moment ago. Now, he served during the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. Those two kings served simultaneously over the two different Jewish nations, Judah and Israel. If you remember your history, Judah and Israel had a civil war, and it split. There were 10 tribes that were in Israel. There were two tribes that made up Judah. Judah was the smaller of the two. So you see that he served, and these two kings each served over these portions of what at one time was the entirety of the Holy Land. It's now split into two separate nations. But Uzziah was king of Judah. Jeroboam was king of Israel at the time of the writing of this book called Amos. He will write these words 2 years before what is called the Great Earthquake. Did y'all catch that there in Amos chapter 1? Amos chapter 1, let's just start at the beginning. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we see that this was written 2 years before the earthquake, this great earthquake. Now, this earthquake is also mentioned in Zechariah 14, verse 5. Brother Tetro, can you look that up? Zechariah 14, verse 5. When you look it up, let me know, and I'm going to have you read it. But you'll see a mention of this same earthquake way over there in Zechariah. Go ahead and read it, brother. Zechariah 14, verse 5. All right, we see another mention of the same event. We see the earthquake in Amos. We see it mentioned as well way over there in Zechariah. Be ready to look up also, Brother Tetro, 2 Chronicles 26 and read 16 through 21. I'll call for that in a minute. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. Now, we see that this earthquake was a massive and well-known earthquake that happened in Israel back somewhere between 760 and 755 B.C. The earthquake has been confirmed by archaeology to have happened as the Bible describes it. There's evidence in ancient diggings that they have done, buildings and walls that are from those ancient buildings from that time, and they have confirmed through archaeology that there was a massive earthquake right there in that 8th century. Now, this earthquake was seen as God's judgment on the great wickedness of King Uzziah as he unlawfully entered into the temple. Now, this event is recorded in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. Let's listen to this account of the sin of Uzziah.
Smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land.
All right, you see there that he goes into a restricted place. He was not a Levite. He was not a priest, even though he was the king. It was still a holy place, and he was not permitted to be in there. The priests, as you saw in the story, rebuked him, and he still continued to do it. Well, the Bible says that he was then stricken with leprosy, and he lived with leprosy until he died. He was kept in a several house, which means a separate house. He was quarantined, kept, and he lived alone because that was a very contagious disease, but he lived with it until he died. Now, in this story, I completely see that in the lesson of it, God's house is a very holy place and that God takes that very seriously. How many of you get that? Say amen. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are, no one is above the order and behavior in the house of God. And it's a place that should be respected, it should be honored, it should be a place of holy behavior. And we see that no matter who you are, even the king of Israel was not above the order of that temple. And so God struck him with leprosy. But they also believed, and it was commonly believed, that his actions were what led to this horrible earthquake as a judgment from God on him for his actions. Now, we see that Amos will bring a prophecy against the 10 tribes of Israel for their sins. He is going to bring a prophecy. And so a lot of Amos is going to revolve around this prophecy of him dealing with primarily the 10 northern tribes, the area known as Israel. So he will bring, most of his writing will be directed to them. But he will also be used of God to pronounce judgments against the Gentile nations of Damascus, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Assyria. And he will also pronounce the prophecy that both Judah and Israel will be taken captive and destroyed by Babylon. And that is seen in Amos 2, verse 4 and 5. Let's look at it together there. Amos 2, verse 4 and 5, we see this prophecy that he will give to Judah and Israel. Look at verse 4 there. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." We see there he is prophesying that great destruction is going to come upon both Judah and Israel because of their disobedience to God. Now, we know that this was a prophecy of the coming destruction that will be done by the nation of Babylon. These prophecies will be included in chapters 1 and 2. The destruction will come in the year 587 BC. So if you understand your timeline, Amos will speak of this destruction 170 or so years before it will actually happen. Now in that, we see the surety of God's word, but we also see the patience of God in his judgments. God is always a person of graciousness, a person where great warning will always precede great judgment. God was hoping and hoping and hoping they would turn and repent. But even 170 years before it will actually happen, he's got a man of God preaching and prophesying to the people of God that if they do not turn and repent, this is what is going to happen. They're going to be destroyed. Now, Babylon was the nation that God used to execute his wrath upon Israel. We've looked at Babylon a lot lately in these prophets. We keep seeing this prediction of Babylon and the prophecies that ended up becoming the nation of Babylon that was the tool or instrument of God that was used to bring destruction to the Jews in Israel and Judah. Now, Babylon was this nation. All of the prophets were used by God to warn Israel of this horrible event. And it would seem that he raised them up just to fulfill this function. It would seem that he brought Babylon up at this time in history just to be that arm of judgment upon Israel. And so I want to point this out tonight. Babylon is a city mentioned often in the Bible. It serves as a symbol of the world that is excessive and seductive and will seduce people away from God to the delicacies of the carnal world. I want us to go over to Revelation 18. We're going to see Babylon mentioned in prophecy. I want you to catch this. Revelation 18. Some interesting things here. Revelation 18, verse 1. Now, notice this. Let's see here. We're going to read from 1 to 8. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judged her. Now it continues on, but we'll stop there. We see this Babylon mentioned in Revelation 18, 1 through 8. She is described in Revelation as being a harlot and using her seductive nature to entice people to wickedness. Now, because of the importance of Babylon, and because we have discussed Babylon and that Babylon was such an important nation, I want to do a little cross study here. Now, this is free, it's bonus, it's not in your notes, but listen carefully. According to Genesis 11, Babel was a city founded by a man named Nimrod. This happened, of course, right after the flood. It is where they built a tower to literally go to the heavens to overthrow God. The Bible says that God stopped their progress by confounding their languages. At that time, all of the world spoke one speech. Everybody was under one language. Then when this occurred, they were going to build a tower. Does anybody have an idea why they chose to build a tower after the flood? Okay, they state their purpose. We're going to go to the heavens where God is. And their goal was to overthrow him. Also, they had just come out of a massive worldwide flood. The memory of this is still very raw, very fresh. So by building a tower, it was a form of rebellion that if God ever tries to flood the earth again, we're going to go into our great tower and we'll build this tower so tall that he can't flood us and kill us. So it was a way to rebel against God. And so we see that this goal to overthrow God in the heavens and to keep him from ever punishing them again with a flood were their main goals there. So we see that story in Genesis 11. So we understand this from that story. The name Babel means confusion, as in God confused their languages to stop them. So that area where they built the tower became known as the area of Babel, confusion. Alrighty. So we understand that the Tower of Babel stands as a symbol of man's attempts to be ambitious and self-reliant without interference from God. Yet, it shows how futile man is against a divine power like God Almighty. It wasn't that hard for God to stop them. We're going to go up there and we're going to overthrow God. Nah, no, you're not. You know, man gets all puffed up at God. You know what the Bible says God does when we get all puffed up at God? He laughs. He laughs. Finds it humorous. Well, we see that tower is a symbol of man's, we don't need God. But we also see it also, ironically, as a symbol of how weak we are before God. Now, this city was founded, as I mentioned before, by a man named Nimrod. And it will eventually grow to become a world empire. The name Nimrod means he who rebelled. That's what the name literally means, he who rebelled. He who rebelled against God. He was the first man to really be mentioned in link as being a king over a kingdom. He'll be the first one that will have that title that's recorded in history, especially biblical history. So we see him, first thing he does as an earthly king is he wants to stand against God. He wants to lead mankind in a rebellion against the God of heaven. So that name means he who rebelled. And he is seen as the first earthly king. He leads an attempt to overthrow God. The Babylonian people were very wicked and greatly rebellious against God. Now, Babylon was the first nation to become a world empire. The name Babylon means gate of the gods. So we see the name Babylon, and it interprets into this phrase, gate of the gods. It started as an ancient city located on the Euphrates River in what was called Mesopotamia. The place where Babylon was situated then is in modern day Iraq. Iraq is where the city of Babylon would have been found in what is modern day Iraq. There are many, many biblically important sites that are found in the nation of Iraq. For instance, the Garden of Eden would have been located in what is modern day Iraq. We know that it was destroyed in the flood, but that's where it would be, somewhere in what is modern day Iraq. The Tower of Babel and Nimrod's empire after the flood, that was in Iraq. And a little fun fact, Saddam Hussein, who remembers him? Remember Saddam Hussein? Saddam Hussein believed in his heart, he literally believed that he was Nebuchadnezzar the Great reincarnated and was there to rebuild Babylon to be a world empire, or so he thought. Now, the city of Babylon was built into a major empire by King Hammurabi in the 18th century. Two of the seven wonders of the world were located in Babylon, one being the hanging tree, or the hanging gardens of Babylon, and the other being the great walls of Babylon. Babylon had a massive, massive wall that was built around their city. It was a big fortress, and it was considered impenetrable. It does end up falling to Persia. They divert a river that flowed underneath it, a big, mighty river. They built a canal, Persia did, and they diverted the water, and it caused the water to come down, flowing underneath that massive wall, and under cover of darkness, in a stealthy way, an army poured underneath that wall, And that was all done the night that the handwriting was on the wall. We looked at that in the book of Daniel, where the Lord told him, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. At that very moment, there was an army coming under the wall secretly because they had diverted the water of that big river. But they had these massive walls, and of course they had that hanging garden. According to legend, King Nebuchadnezzar had these hanging gardens built to please his wife, Queen Amytis, because she told him that she missed the green, lush hills and valleys of her homeland. So he had that constructed. It became one of the great wonders of the world, and it was supposedly a love gesture for him toward his bride to be able to have something that reminded her of the home that she came from in Mede. Now, oddly, there are zero archaeological evidences that the Hanging Gardens ever existed. They have found zero evidence in archaeology to point to its existence. But they were written about by many historians. It is believed that they were destroyed somewhere in the first century AD. Now, Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. That happened in 539 BC. Now, Babylon is important in several ways. Babylon is often used in pop culture as a symbol of decadence and hedonism. Its name is used to show carnal worldliness. For instance, the Rolling Stones put out an album entitled Bridges to Babylon. In their own words, they described it as an album that bridges the mythical world of excess to the modern era of stadium rock. And they used Babylon as a connection to a worldly excessiveness. So we see it stand synonymous with this. Recently, in 2022, a movie came out in America called Babylon. That movie was a movie about Hollywood during the Roaring Twenties. And it was a time of extravagant parties and decadence with excessive wickedness. So they chose to name this movie about the wickedness of the 1920s era Hollywood, Babylon, connecting it back to this empire that was known for its extreme wickedness and hedonistic living there. The name Babylon, there was a book in the 80s called Hollywood Babylon. Hollywood Babylon was a book written all about the scandals and wickedness of Hollywood's golden era. In it is story after story of the good old golden age. I'm talking Gary Cooper, John Wayne, all those black and white movies that we look to and we think, man, used to be so wholesome and pure. You ever take a look at that book, you'll realize that it was the cage of every unclean bird, even back then when everybody thought it was innocent. So they chose, when they wrote the book, to compare Hollywood to this connection to this nation, Babylon, which has stood all these centuries as a symbol to the whole world of worldly carnality and wickedness. And of course, you read what I read there in Revelation, you read it with me, how it was described as a wicked place. The name Babylon is synonymous with wickedness, sensual sin, and of pride and rebellion against God. It also serves as a symbol of God's great triumph over this world and its powers. The Word of God refers to Babylon as the great whore of the earth. And I don't normally use that word in the pulpit or in private, but it is mentioned in the Bible. Let's look at it. Revelation 17. It is what the Word of God refers to Babylon as. Getting a glimpse of the wickedness of this nation. Look at it. Revelation 17. Look at verse number 1 with me, if you will. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." We see this title given to Babylon here in the Word of God, and it has stuck. I mean, even in pop culture, we see that name as it sticks. Let's go look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 2. Y'all still with me out there? Revelation 19, 2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So we see this connection to this nation, this world, Babylon, and we see it as it is a name synonymous with sensual sin and pride and rebellion against God. As it started out way back there in Genesis 11 under the foundership of Nimrod, we see all these thousands of years later, their reputation is still stuck to them. And it's still a representation of all things rebellious against God. It's a word in the Bible that is a symbol of the seductive nature of this world and how it seduces us away from the worship and loyalty and faithfulness to God Almighty. So we see that. There is much debate as to whether these things refer to a renewed Roman Empire. Some people think it might be describing America. I've heard it preached in reference that they think that we could be this new modern day Babylon, this You know, America has some stats I'm proud of. We have some stats that I'm very, very not proud of. You know, we lead the world in the production of pornography. Most of the world's pornography comes out of California. Did you know that? That's not something I want to be proud of. Talk about the cage of every unclean bird. Talk about fornication and hedonism and wickedness. Our freedoms to serve the Lord often were viewed as freedoms from the Lord. People in America that have the right to exercise the freedom to worship often exercise their right to not worship, which is equally extended to them. And so we see that some people make the argument that when it's talking about the wicked nation of Babylon there, that it might be talking about America. Some people say it may be a revised Babylon or just a reference to the world that entices people to choose the pleasures of sin for a season. Whatever the case, Babylon must have been one evil place. Yet, ironically, God will use them to be a tool in his hand to bring judgment on his unfaithful children there in Judah and Israel. Now, the message of Amos was the familiar message of warning for repentance, or else you must endure the coming wrath of God. So now with that said, let's go back to our notes there and pick it up where the notes pick up. Some fast facts here. Y'all ready to roll with me now? That's a little free thing. I got in there and got to studying and added a little bit more to the introduction. I found it interesting, the study of Babylon, because it just keeps coming up. It was such a wicked place. Yet God used that to bring about the judgment that would come on his people. Now, let's look at this. Amos is the 30th book of the Bible with 9 chapters, 146 verses, and 4,217 words. As I said before, it's not a long book. Even though there's 9 chapters, they're not long chapters. They can be read literally in one sitting. If you were to devote 30 to 40 minutes to reading through it, you could do it in really one Bible study if you wanted to. So it's very doable, very doable. I want to encourage you to read it. Number 2, it was written, of course, by the prophet Amos, the man whose name it bears. Now here's some facts, fast facts on Amos the prophet. Number 1, the name Amos means burden. Burden, an appropriate name for a man carrying the burden of the message of God. Sometimes when you preach, it's a burden. It's a burden. Amos had a burdensome message to bring to the people of Israel. It wasn't a message of joy. You know, there are sermons I preach that I don't enjoy preaching. I've got some messages that have yielded. I've preached them in youth conferences and youth camps. And there's been times that we've given the invitation and I've seen 30 or 40 kids get saved in one service. I preached one of those messages here at our rally a couple of years ago. We had 16 kids saved that night. But I'll tell you something, I have to work myself up to preach some of those messages. They're exhausting, they're draining, they're dark. I usually will feel exhausted, almost trembling when I'm done, sometimes taking a couple of days for me to get over the heaviness of some of those messages. And I know what it means when the word burden comes up for a prophet. I know that when a preacher has to get up and preach, often it comes with a burden, a heaviness. Something heavy, not something that would necessarily be joyful. Not all the messages of the Bible are happy. People are always looking for a church where it's always positive. You know what you need to look for? Look for a church that's always biblical. Find a church that preaches the Bible. Now, in all of it, it always ends positive. You know, I read you the last verse of Amos. It ends with a promise from God of hope. He tells them, you're going to get destroyed, but I'm going to regather you. I'm going to plant you right back there for David's sake, and I'm going to restore Israel. But y'all have been naughty. You've been bad. You've done wrong, and you're going to have to deal with it because I'm fixing to deal with it for you. So God always ends with positivity, but man, the message can sometimes be very dark, and we've seen that Wednesday night after Wednesday night going through this portion of the Bible. These prophets of doom, so to speak, their message was heavy. So we see the name Amos. It literally means the name burden. Letter B, he was a shepherd and a fig farmer before becoming a prophet. Amos 7:14 tells us that. In fact, in Amos 7:14, he said, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. Now, this was written to show his humility and that he did not come from a line of prophets, nor had he been trained in the ways of a prophet formally. Yet God used him despite this. And from that, I want you to learn this, that God can use you also if you will surrender to his call in your life. Sometimes people will say, God couldn't use me. I don't have this and I don't have that. And I wasn't raised in a Christian home and I didn't get to go to Bible college. Listen to me. Amos is telling everybody, I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't belong. I didn't grow up in this realm. Wasn't trained in all this. But God's using me. God will use you too if you'll surrender to the will of God in your life. God has something he wants you to do. And Amos is a good example. You don't have to come from breeding. You don't have to come from great education. You don't have to come from a long line of people that serve the Lord. Some of the greatest preachers in America were raised by drunkards. Did you know that? Some of their testimonies were being raised in broken homes. Some of them were raised in extreme poverty. Some of them never got to go to Bible college and yet built some of the greatest churches in America. Now, they butchered the Queen's English. You know, English teachers probably wouldn't have enjoyed hearing some of those men preach, but they had the power of God on them, even though they weren't given the certain luxuries of education and preparation. They just simply yield themselves to God, and God used them. I'm going to tell you something. Sitting in the pews are all kinds of people who say, well, God can't use me because I haven't studied the Bible for 20 years. Listen to me. If God calls you to be a Sunday school teacher, he will equip you. God will use you. And God will, you throw yourself into studying the Bible, preparing your lesson. The power of God can come on you just as much as it can come on a man who spent 4 years in a Bible college. I guarantee you, if you'll let God use you when he's calling you, you can be used just like Amos. Now, that was worth coming for tonight, amen? Amen? So many people are just frozen in this I'm not worthy feeling. I'm not able to do it concept. I don't have the background. Listen, what you need is the surrender. You surrender to God. God equips the call. God will give you the ability to do what he's called you to do. He'll give you wisdom. He'll give you knowledge. He'll give you the abilities to do it. You look at Moses, didn't feel qualified to lead the children of Israel. By the way, Moses was a murderer who has been living on the lam for the last 40 years, hiding. Yet God chose Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Remember his big excuse? Who remembers the big excuse Moses gave God why God had made a mistake in choosing him? I think he had a northern accent is what was really happening there. He talked like a Yankee is what I think. I can't prove that. I can't prove it, Brother Tetro, but I wonder about it. But he told him, I'm not eloquent. Apparently Moses had a bad speech impediment. And he gives that as an excuse to God as to, God, I know you're calling me to do this, but God, you're wrong in choosing me. I can't do it. Don't you know? God looked at him and said, Moses, who do you think formed the mouth of a man? God had an answer. And you know what? Every excuse you give to God why you can't be used of God, God's going to have an answer for it when he's calling you to do it. You're going to say, God, you got the wrong person. Now, either you're mistaken or God's mistaken. I tend to lead toward you being the mistaken one. As we know, God makes no mistakes. Amos didn't have the pedigree, didn't have the education, and that's what he's saying there when he says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But God did choose him and used him and filled him with his power. And he will do the same with you if you'll surrender to his call in your life. Now, notice this too about Amos, some fast facts on him here. Amos was busy doing what he did for a living when the call of God came upon him. Y'all remember what he did for a living? I gave it to you. What were the two things he did for a living? Okay, he was a shepherder and he was a fig farmer. All right, he was the only one out of the 14 writing prophets that does not live full-time of the ministry. Several of the others were priests and they worked in the temple and were supported that way. But all of them, all the others were in one way or another full-time serving the Lord. He is the only one that we know for sure had a secular job. And he was busy doing that job. What he did for a living when the call of God came upon him. He was tending to his herds. And we see this fact when we look at that fact. This is the fact that I want you to catch from that fact. God calls busy people to do his work. People willing to give up all to follow Jesus, those are the kind of people that God's looking for. Every instance that we can study when a person got the call of God on their life, they were busy doing something when God got a hold of them. You want some examples? Let me give them to you quickly. Moses was busy tending sheep for his father-in-law when God called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Gideon was busy as a farmer thrashing wheat when the call of God came upon him to be a judge. David was busy with the flock when God chose him to be the next king of Israel. Elisha was busy plowing when he got the call of God. Nehemiah was serving as a cupbearer to the king and was valued there when he got the call of God to go back to Israel and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. We see that Peter, John, James, and Andrew were busy as fishermen. When the Lord found them, they were tending their nets. That's when he looked at them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become a fisher of men." But they were busy people. They weren't a bunch of homeless people sitting around doing nothing, twiddling their thumbs, looking for some action in life. These men had jobs and families, and they were busy. Peter owned a very large fishing business, and it was a very lucrative business. Peter was a homeowner. Peter owned land. The Bible says that it was a house big enough that not only Jesus, but the other 11 apostles stayed in Peter's home. Now, back in those days, it was a big deal to own land and a home. What does that tell us about Peter? Peter was prosperous. He was successful. He was good at what he did in that secular realm. And then God came and called him into the ministry, but he was busy doing something when God called him. And he had to forsake those nets to follow Jesus. Sometimes you and I have to forsake things that we're good at, that we understand, that we're successful at, that we're prosperous in order to follow the call of God. We see here that Matthew gave up being a tax collector to follow Jesus and become a preacher. Paul was a politician that persecuted Christians. He said that he loved what he did and was zealous about it, but God called that murderer of Christians into becoming a great Christian himself, a creator of Christians, if you will. Amos was a busy man, yet God called him to do something greater with his life. And we're still talking about him tonight, all these years later, for the work that he did for the Lord. Letter E, Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he gave prophecies concerning the northern kingdom of Israel, mostly about the cities of Samaria and Bethel. His prophetic career started in about 750 B.C. That's when he began to be a prophet. Now, we've already pointed out that he lived in the town of Tekoa, which was in Judah, south of Jerusalem. He hated the injustice of the rich towards the poor. He was cast out of the main sanctuary in Bethel for the message he preached. His message was, like I said, burdensome. He wasn't appreciated by a lot of the religious folk of his day. Letter I, there is nothing else known of him except what is written in the book of Amos. There is nothing known about his personal life or his death. We don't know anything about his personal life or his death. It just wasn't important for the Word of God to include all that. And so not much I can give you beyond what I've already given you there. Number four, the book of Amos served as a warning to the Jews that God would bring judgment to all nations in time. This is because of their sins and rebellion against God. He will make it clear to Israel that even though they were God's chosen people to bring forth the Messiah, they were not exempt from God's judgments. They would also be punished, and that they bore a greater responsibility because God had been so good to them. We should all heed these warnings. God is righteous, and he is a good judge, a wise and fair father that sets the example for tough love for all fathers to follow. We need to understand when we read the book of Amos that no one is exempt or special. We all have to adhere to the word of God, to the law of God. We are all under the authority of this book, no matter who we are, no matter who we think we are. We need to yield to the Word of God. And to not do so will bring about consequences of judgment in our life. And we see that in the example set forth in this toward Israel. Now, number five, Amos wrote during this book, during a time of great prosperity in the land of Israel. Israel was doing very well when this book was written. It was a very prosperous time for Israel. But they were very ungrateful and showed no compassion for the poor as a nation. And of course, in the book of Amos, this is condemned. It was one of their sins. Now, number six, in Israel's prosperity, they felt that nothing could go wrong. They, of course, forsook God as they had no need of him in good times. During this most prosperous time in Israel's history is about the time that Amos writes this book. I mean, they're riding high. They're doing good. They're feeling invincible. They feel 10 feet tall and bulletproof. They don't think anything could ever happen or nothing will ever change. This is the time that Amos rises up to write the prophecies that God gives him to condemn them. You know, somebody said one time, prosperity has ruined more men than failure. Beloved, there are times that people get out of church because times are rough, but I've seen a lot of people get out of church because times are good. In fact, I've seen rough times bring some people back to church because that's what it took to get their eyes back on God and get their attention. You need to be aware that when the sun is shining, you may quit praying for sunshine. And when the sky is raining, you may quit praying for rain. And when you've got two chickens in the pot, you may quit praying for God's daily provision in your life and forgetting the hand that delivers that provision. Am I right tonight?
Amen.
Beloved, you need to be careful that in the hard times you pray and praise God. But you need to equally be careful that in the prosperous times that you equally are praising and obeying God. That you're praying to God, you're giving credit to God, you're honoring God with your first fruits. I've heard people that when they were making nothing could afford a tithe. When it was, you know, $10 a week because you were only making $100 a week. Then all of a sudden God blesses you and you get to a place where you're making good money and suddenly that tithe check's a lot bigger. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. I used to make $100 a week, now I'm making $1,000 a week, but $100 to the church, that's too much. You know what I worry about? Maybe God will put you back where you can afford to tithe again. That's what I'd worry about if I was you. When you had 100, you gave God 10, he gave you 1,000, and you felt he was getting too much back. There's a lot of people that have done that, where they just felt that the tithe got too big. That's too much money. That's more than I used to make in my whole. You know what that means? God's blessed you. He's honored you for honoring him. And yet, during those times, often, you'll see people get out of church and quit tithing and quit giving and quit serving because sometimes they just become so prosperous they become too important. I've seen people lose their servant spirit due to prosperity. When they were young and had nothing, they didn't mind mowing the church lawn. Then when they got older and got a little position and a little authority, got a little money in their pocket, they felt that was for everybody else to do. Got too good to serve God. You know what I'm talking about? Y'all ever see this stuff growing up in church? I grew up in church. I literally had a man one time that was coming up, and he was working on the buses and loved it. He was a mechanic, kind of a shade tree mechanic, and at one point had worked as a mechanic, but he was in college. Very good mechanic. But he got a degree, and he was a mortgage broker. Now he's making, you know, several zeros more on his paycheck. When he came up and was working on Saturday, his wife got real upset about it. Now, this is a true story. She came in and threw a fit. He came in and told us that he could no longer work on the buses. He was a mechanic fixing them when they broke them. We always had old buses. What is it about Independent Baptist churches, Brother David? We find a bus that somebody, like, we're the sixth owner of it. It was probably used, you know. It probably came from where y'all are at down there, back up to here, so we could buy it, you know. But all of our buses were just wired together, and we hoped they'd start every Sunday morning. He was in there working on it. His wife said, "You make good money and you tithe. There's so many other people in that church that can't give what you give. Let them work on the buses." She threw such a fit that he quit coming up working on the buses. Just she kept throwing. And I'm going to tell you something. It would have been better for them if they had kept in their spirit the way they were when they felt God could use them. You know, tithing isn't a way to buy yourself out of serving God. It's just being obedient with what God gives you. I don't tithe so I don't have to be a soul winner. I don't tithe so I don't have to go to church. I don't tithe so I don't have to come up and help around the church. That's another form of stewardship just added to it. Remember what God said to King Saul when he rejected him from being king? He said, when you were little in your own eyes, I chose you to be king. But then he became so lifted up that he felt that he was even above the command of God. And he disobeyed God. And God rejected him from it. We got to watch our spirit. Don't let arrogance, don't let this feeling of I'm prosperous now, I'm too important, keep you from doing the will and call of God in your life. Somebody say amen. Amen. All right. Israel made that mistake during prosperity is when they really started losing it, man. Number 7, Amos points out sins of Israel against God. There were 7 sins listed. Here they are: swallowing up the needy, causing the poor to fail, greed, longing for the Sabbaths to be over in order to sin, cheating in business, false balances to cheat, taking big advantage of poor. God wants us to treat each other right and honestly. One of the 2 great commandments is to love thy neighbor as thyself, according to Matthew 27, 37 through 39. So they were in violation of this, most of it going down once again to their prosperity, which caused them to become greedy and very heartless people. Those are 7 sins that Amos will deal with in the book of Amos. Number 8, despite these plain warnings, Israel ignored them until God was forced to do what he said he would do. They put God in a place to either have to punish or be dishonest. Don't you hate that when you tell your kids, I'm going to tell you what, son, if you do that again, I'm going to give you a whooping. And you're hoping it'll stop there. Now you're painted into a corner. They'll look right at you sometimes and just, well, if you touch that again, I'm going to tear you up. Now you're in a corner to be a liar or to do what you said. The truth is you told them not to do it because you didn't want to whoop them. You wanted it to stop right there, but then they pushed you to have to do what you told them you're going to do versus being a liar to them. I'm going to tell you something, parents. You need to be a person who's a say what you mean what you say. Because I'm going to tell you what, the example God sets is that he means what he says and says what he means. They put him in a position to have to do what he said, and he did what he said. But God was hoping that the warning would bring them back, not bring them to destruction. They put God in that place. Why do we tempt God this way? God has given us a plain spoken Bible to warn us and instruct us. We often tempt God to prove that his word and warnings are true. There are people, I don't know, nobody in this room is doing this, I hope not. There are people who have rejected the call of repentance to get saved because in their mind, they just don't believe God's going to send them to hell. You just don't believe in the end it's really going to happen. I've talked to people who feel that way. They just feel in the end it's going to work out because a loving God's not going to really do that. Beloved, I'm going to tell you, and I'm just standing here, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm the son of a preacher, but not a prophet. I'm going to tell you something. God absolutely will cast you into hell if you stand before him unrepented and unsaved. It's not a bluff. It's not an idle threat. No more than he was idly threatening them with this destruction of Babylon. He is not threatening when he says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was then cast into the lake of fire. God means that. And if your plan is that you're going to reject the plan of God and live in a hedonistic Babylonian lifestyle, and in the end stand before God and just his good graces is going to pass you, my friend, God is a God of graciousness, but he is a God of justice. And he has given warning after warning. God goes through a lot of pain through 14 different prophets to warn about Babylon before it ever happened. Babylon was that final solution for God. But, man, think of those hundreds of years, 170 years just for Amos, warning them that if they didn't turn, they were going to be judged in a horrible way. The prophecy of the Babylonian destruction. Y'all getting what I'm saying? We often tempt God to prove, make him prove that his word and warnings are true. Beloved, don't live in rebellion. Yield to God's plan in your life. Don't fight the will of God. Number 9, the outline of Amos is simply this. There's 4 outlines here. Number 1, his prophecies concerning the other nations. Prophecies against Israel, chapter 2 through chapter 6. 5 visions are recorded in chapter 7 through 9. And then he ends it with the future restoration plans that God has for Israel, where he's going to bring them together. Conclusion, God is a God of judgment and righteousness, but he always gives us hope in his mercy. He gave many men to Israel over many years to warn of his anger that was being fueled, but he also gives hope that he will restore after punishment and repentance is made. God handles us in the same manner. He handles you and I in the same manner. Don't tempt God. Repent quickly and allow God's restoring nature to start. Our rebellion only prolongs the inevitable misery to come. All right. That's what we learned as we study the book of Amos. I hope you'll give yourself to it. I hope you'll read through it thoughtfully and meditatively. You'll see a lot of these things that I've mentioned tonight as they're falling in there as you're reading it. You'll have a better understanding of it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Is there anyone that could say, Pastor Riggs, I don't know that I'm saved, but I don't want to stand before God and hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Would you pray for me, preacher? Would you just slip your hand up tonight? I want to pray for you. Anybody at all? Anybody? Looks like tonight I'm standing before a room full of people who have asked Jesus into their heart and have no fears about standing before him, and I have no reason to doubt that. But if there is somebody here tonight that maybe was a little timid to raise your hand, after church, you'll catch me. We'll go into a private room and we'll talk about this. I can help you put your fears of standing before God lost to rest if you'll let me. I can show you what the Bible has to say about it, and I'd be happy to if you'll come to me. Dear Father, we've learned a lot tonight about some biblical things, this nation of Babylon and its importance in the Bible, what it means, what it continues to mean. Started out meaning rebellion, and even to this day, it's synonymous with the allure, the sensuality of this world that tends to pull us away from the will and the love and plan of God. It seems like something you've used that's just woven like tapestry all through the Bible, this thing about Babylon. Lord, I see these 14 prophets that you gave going the extra mile to warn your people before Babylon judgment came. Lord, they didn't hear it. They missed it. It fell on deaf ears. It fell on apathetic hearts. Lord, I fear that often today it falls on the same type of heart. Often the message of God and the Holy Spirit moving, it's falling on cold, dead, frozen hearts. People that just don't believe in it, don't believe it's going to happen, can't find the faith to grab a hold of it. Not motivated, not moved in any way. People talk about the rapture all the time, but I don't know that too many Christians truly believe that it's really going to happen. The Bible says it's going to catch us off guard and like a thief in the night. The world's going to be caught, even though there's so much warning given about it, so much preaching for 2,000 years on it. And yet so many people are going to be caught unready. Lord, it's just unbelievable. But I pray that tonight I've helped our people to come to grips with, Lord, realizing that you try to speak to them, and you speak to them through the Word of God and through the preachers of your Word and through the Holy Spirit, and you're always trying to reach them with messages to help them and to protect them and to bring them back where they need to be, to convict them when they're wrong. I pray that they'll hear it and won't fall on deaf ears. Thank you for these things written in the Old Testament that teach us so many lessons about your nature. Help us to understand it. We ask all this in Jesus' name.